Of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to look at five verses, verses 42 through 47. And these verses speak of and give us insight into the things that are characteristic of the church, and certainly the early church, but the early church being the prototype, being the example and the model. There are things that also ought to exemplify the church today. And so we want to look at these nine characteristics. We looked last week and through John's gospel, and we read through chapter 15, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he was to suffer and die. And his final instructions included, among other things, a teaching about how they were to relate in three areas. First of all, they were to remain in relationship with him. Secondly, they were to love one another. And thirdly, they were to be aware that the world would in fact hate them and that they were not to be surprised by that. But they were not to be intimidated by it either, and that they were to overcome that hatred of the world by the power of God, by the Spirit's testimony, and by their own testimony. Now, we looked at those things in great detail last week, but I review that only to set the stage for right after that instruction, we read on in the course of events where Jesus then passes over to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will begin his passion and suffering, where he will spend the evening in prayer, where Judas would come and betray him with a kiss. He would be handed over to the soldiers. They would take him. He would be presented before the Sanhedrin, and they would condemn him. They would send him to Pilate, for Pilate was to carry out the death sentence. Pilate washed his hands. He handed him over to Herod. Herod wanted Jesus to do some magic tricks. Jesus wouldn't do them. He sent him back to Pilate. Pilate again begged off. But the people demanded, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And with those words, Pilate then turned Jesus over to the mob. All the while, Jesus not defending himself, understanding and knowing that this must happen, he must suffer, he must die. The account goes on to say that Jesus was crucified, died on the cross, was taken down, buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Jewish Pharisees who became a believer. He rose 3 days later, as he said he would, rose from the dead to bring us life. Amen. And after he rose from the dead, the Bible goes on to say that Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days, continuing to instruct them, continuing to reveal himself to them for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. He said to them, however, before he ascended into heaven, that they were to wait in Jerusalem. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so after he ascended, they went to the upper room. There they waited for 10 more days. And on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples earlier on, you read it in John's Gospel, chapter 14. He said, "You know the Holy Spirit." He says, "I'm going away, and I will send the Holy Spirit. I'll not leave you alone." He says, "You know the Holy Spirit, for he is with you. But he will be in you." And it's on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, on the birth date of the church, that the apostles and the disciples in the upper room are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're immersed in the Holy Spirit. And tongues of fire sit on their heads, Luke says. And the sound of the Spirit was as a mighty rushing wind. Power was there. and as evidence that something had happened, it wasn't a figment of their imagination, the disciples then begin to speak and they begin to prophesy and they begin to declare the wonders and the awesomeness and the power of the living God. And they go out into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin to speak. Now at this time, Jerusalem is jam-packed with pilgrims. Most scholars believe that the normal population of Jerusalem somewhere was between 55 and about 95,000 people. But during Passover and the following feast, Pentecost, 50 days later, two of the three greatest of Israel's feasts, the population of the city of Jerusalem could swell to as much as 10 times its normal population. There could have been anywhere from 500,000 to a million people in the city at this particular time. And the apostles now and the disciples are going out into the street and they're preaching and testifying of God and Jesus. Now, Kurt has prepared a tremendous message on Pentecost, and he'll share that tonight for those of you that will be coming to our Sunday evening service. You have something wonderful to look forward to tonight. But Pentecost is the birth date of the church. Pentecost is the very day the church comes into existence. It's a special, miraculous work of God. The church is a special, miraculous work of God. Unique, nothing like it ever in the rest of human history. The church. It's on this day that Peter preaches his very first sermon. Peter has never preached before. Jesus has told his disciples, thank you. Jesus has told his disciples that when he goes away and the Holy Spirit comes, that they would do greater works than Jesus. Now that's phenomenal. Now think about this. In all Jesus' preaching, in all of his teaching, for the 3.5 years it's recorded in the Gospels, nowhere is it recorded that 3,000 people got saved at one sitting. Peter preaches his first sermon, and 3,000, and Peter doesn't even give an altar call. I mean, read the account. Peter doesn't say, now who will come? He doesn't say, like I say, you know, don't let the devil lie to you. Don't sit there and waver. I mean, the Holy Spirit was powerfully upon Peter's preaching, and before he got done with his sermon, his hearers were so convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment that they cried out to him and they said, what must we do to be saved? They were running to him. And Peter gives them the 4-step program. He gives them the 4-step program. He says, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized. 4 steps. 4 things. Repent. Repent, that means turn away from your sin. Walk a new direction. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, and be baptized as a testimony of all that. That's how you get saved. That's how you get saved. But he preaches that first sermon. When I preached my first sermon, 3,000 people didn't come down and say, I want to be saved. People left the church. Greater works. Greater works shall we do. And as the church had come into existence now, Luke immediately describes to us the things that were characteristic of the life of the church, the life of these people who are identified as the church. These 9 characteristics are incredibly significant for us. For how do we know? How do we know the church? How can we recognize the true church? There are lots and lots of people professing to be the church, professing to be members of the church. How can we know? What is the evidence of the work of God, the miraculous transforming work of God? What's the evidence? Well, I would submit to you there are 9 things that we're to look for. The standard whereby the church can be judged and can be seen and can be known. Luke tells us after 3,000 were added that day, in verse 42, he said they went on to, now notice this word, they devoted themselves. Christians are devoted people, do you know that? But they're devoted to certain things. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. The first characteristic of the early church is that they were a learning church. They were a learning church. Something that is key to conversion. The evidence of true conversion is the desire to be instructed in the faith. The desire to be instructed in the doctrines, in the truths, in the duties of the faith. How do you know a person's saved? Because they have this desire to know what's true. Now, undoubtedly, the apostles instructed these new people starting from the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus, after he was resurrected, was walking along? He joined two of his disciples walking along called the Road to Emmaus. And these disciples were all bummed out because Jesus had died and they'd heard reports he was raised, but they didn't really believe it. So they were going back home discouraged. And all of a sudden, Jesus joins them. Now, they don't recognize him. And so Jesus, in effect, says, hey, guys, what's going on? What's happening? And they say, haven't you heard? Where have you been? You've been out to lunch? Amen. He says, no, what's been going on? And they say, well, look, this is all that's been happening these last few days here in Jerusalem. And then as they're walking along, Jesus talks to them, and he begins to open up to them the whole Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, and tell them how the whole Old Testament points right to Jesus. Then they finally, these guys are so enraptured by all this that they finally get home and they invite him to come in and have a meal with them. And as they finish the meal, all of a sudden, their eyes are open, they realize it's Jesus. And then he disappears. Wouldn't you know it? Well, the same thing is true. The apostles now are teaching all these people who are all Jews how all the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew intimately, pointed right to Jesus and how Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. They went on, obviously, to instruct them in all the things that Jesus had taught them. Told them the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard it a bunch of times in the 3.5 years. Jesus didn't just teach the Sermon on the Mount once, He taught it over and over and over. He taught the parables over and over. John says that Jesus taught so much that all the books in the world couldn't hold it. But the apostles now are instructing these people in all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did and all the Old Testament that said about him. They were a learning church. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, speaking of worship, he said there will be a day when worship won't be in Jerusalem, it won't be up here in where the Samaritans worship. He says there will be a day when we worship in spirit and truth. Amen. You cannot worship God unless you have the truth, unless you know the truth about who God is. There's all kinds of people worshiping all kinds of things, saying it's God when they don't have, in fact, the truth. You can worship in some kind of spirit. You can have the Holy Spirit, but if you don't have the truth, your worship is incomplete. You got to have the truth. God has made us rational beings. He's given us a rational capacity. He has communicated to us in propositional form. We can read, we can understand, we can think, we can meditate on His truth. He means for us to utilize this rational capacity. He wants us to learn. He doesn't want us just to sit like bumps on a log and do nothing. God's not going to just supernaturally infuse our brains with knowledge. He says, I've given you everything you need now. Read, study, meditate. And just as the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, we also are devoted to the Word of God and to the apostles' teaching. Amen? That's why we have so many seminars. That's why the seminar is coming up Saturday, this tremendous seminar, Destination 2000. Tremendous overview of the work of God. Our men's and women's seminars that we have every other month. Our singles seminars and teachings, our married couples' teachings, our children's seminars. All these things are oriented to what? Learning more and more about God and His plan and purpose for our life. More and more about the truths and the doctrines of the faith, the duties of the faith. We have a Ministries Institute, Hope Chapel Ministries Institute. When I was a brand new Christian, God wonderfully brought that into existence just for me. He did. I was reading the Bible. God gave me an appetite to read. I was not a reader. I began to read the Bible voraciously. I began to read other books voraciously. I went to Ralph, who was our pastor at the time, and I said, Ralph, I've got to have more. Is there any place I can study? Are there any other classes I can take? He said, you can go to Bible school or seminary. I said, no, I can't afford that. I can't take that time off. Is there any place where I can take special classes? He came to me just a couple weeks later, and he said, you know what? We're starting our own in-house Bible school. And you can go on a part-time basis. You can take these classes 3 nights a week. I said, hallelujah. But that only got me in deeper. I took all those classes, and then the next thing, I had to go to seminary. And as a brand new Christian, I had a hunger for the Word. I still have a hunger for the Word. I still read. I love to read. We bring you a book of the month. That was my idea. I love to read. I think everybody ought to read. You know what I give for birthday presents and Christmas presents? Books. I think people ought to read. I think people ought to expand their understanding and their horizon, bring a measure of depth and breadth and richness to their knowledge of what's true. And so we have a book of the month. We have had, since I've been the pastor of the church, we have had, let's see, 9 times 12 is how much? Was it 108? We've had 108 books of the month. If you've been in this church as long as I've been the pastor, you ought to have some considerable library. If you've been buying and reading the book of the month every single month, every single year.
No,
Fernando.
Don't start again.
We're devoted to learning. We're committed to learning. We're committed to being equipped. I teach a class called Roots 1. Most of you have been in that class. I love teaching that class. That's one of my delights, is being pastor of the church. I've taught that class for nearly 9 years, month after month after month. I never get tired of teaching Roots. I love it. If you've taken Roots, you know that the substantial portion of our time is devoted to studying the book of Romans. If you've been part of our church for the past several years, you know that we took 2.5 years studying through the first 8 chapters of Romans. I memorized the first 8 chapters of Romans. I love Romans. But as much as I've studied and read and understand Romans, I still read it. And even last Wednesday, in our Roots class, looking at a familiar passage that I've read 100 times if I've read it once, still God gave me new, fresh insight.
Amen.
I went, wow, I had never seen that before. In that particular passage. See, so we want to be people who aspire to be continually learning. We don't ever want to sit down and say, I've learned enough. We want to keep pressing on. Like the early church, be a learning church. God, what more do you have for me to know? We can never, beloved church, we could never exhaust this book. Never exhaust it. You can't just read through the Bible twice in your life and say, I know it all. I have a handle on it. You can't read through the Bible 100 times and say, you got a handle on it. I know a pastor who reads the New Testament once a week in Greek. And he's still amazed by the things that God shows him. And he's been doing it for years. Incredible. So that early church was a learning church. And we long to be and aspire to be a learning church, as was that early church. Secondly, that early church was a church that was devoted to the fellowship. They were a church of fellowship. The word koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. The word koinonia literally means to have things in common. They were an early church that was devoted to having things in common. They possessed the great quality of togetherness. They were together. They weren't splintered. They weren't fragmented. They weren't pursuing independent ends and using independent means. They were together. Now notice the words. They weren't only just devoted to fellowship, they were devoted to what? The fellowship. Do you see the definite article there? That's significant. People speak of us. They say they're devoted to the fellowship. They're devoted to the fellowship. Devoted to the church. Devoted to one another. Beloved, God means for the church, not the organization, not the building, the church, the people, the local fellowship, he means for it to be the center, not only of our spiritual lives, but also of our social, personal lives. We're to be also, like the early church, devoted to the fellowship. Have an attitude of togetherness. We're in this together. In chapter 4, verse 32, Luke says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. I mean, they were thinking along the same lines. They were emotionally moving along the same lines. They were one in heart and one in mind. They had the same hope of heaven. They shared the same hope of heaven. They shared and were together around the same joys. They shared the same hatred for sin. They shared meals together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They shared property together. They were united together in the Lord. And as they shared meals together, their meals included also a regular observance of the Lord's Supper, what we know as communion. They were a church that was devoted to the fellowship. Thirdly, they were a praying church. We're told that they were devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, not only to the fellowship, but also to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. These early Christians knew that they could not meet life. They could not meet the tests of life in their own strength. Life was greater than they were. It was bigger than they were. They couldn't meet these things in their own strength, and they didn't need to. They always went into God before they went out into the world. Every morning I go into God. I say, Lord, I have another day before me. You've given me grace to live another day. I don't know what you have in store today, but let's talk about it. I'm going to trust you today again, Lord, for strength and courage and wisdom. I'm going to trust that you'll get me through this day. I'm going to trust that you'll utilize me. I'm going to trust that you'll strengthen me so that I can, in fact, be a faithful witness for you today. and indeed that you'll strengthen me against the evil one, temptation, opposition. Lord, then I not be afraid to live today to the max. These people were able to meet the problems of life because they had first met with the Lord. They were devoted to prayer. They didn't just pray haphazardly. They were devoted to prayer. They understood the significance of prayer in their lives. A genuine conversion will always be followed by a love of prayer. A genuine conversion will always be followed by a love of prayer. I love to pray. I love to spend time. I just love to be quiet. I love to open my Bible and just talk to God and read a page or two and let Him talk to me. I love prayer. Jesus prayed at night. He went out to a solitary place, the gospel says. There's a connection between prayer and the intimacy with God. And this early church knew it. They were also a reverent church. Luke says that everyone was filled with awe. They were filled with awe. The effect of the work of God on people's lives is to produce an unusual sense of seriousness and solemnity. All of a sudden, things become much different. We become much less frivolous with our time and with life once God has moved on us. Even among those who were not converted, there was a great sense of awe because, in fact, God had done an awesome work in creating the church and bringing these people into fellowship. In Acts chapter 5, there's an example. Ananias and Sapphira, they were a couple who apparently had become members of the early church. And the early church, we'll see in just a few minutes, one of the characteristics was they shared a lot together. And a guy by the name of Barnabas had sold a piece of property and was commended for that, and he brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet for the proceeds to be distributed amongst those who had need. And so Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, we'll do that too. And so they sold a piece of property. They brought part of the proceeds, which was okay, but the problem is they said they were bringing all the proceeds. And so they laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter confronts the husband, Ananias, and he says, what is this thing you've done? You've lied to God. Ananias kind of dances around the issue. God strikes him dead. Sapphira comes in a little bit later. Peter confronts her. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. God strikes her dead. Look what it says right after that. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about those events. Would that get your attention? Man, imagine being in the service, being here in the church. And someone stands up and gives a bold testimony. And then I say, no, you're lying. You lied to God. You lied to us. You lied to the church. That testimony is not true. And then the person says, no, I'm not lying. And bang, they fall over dead. Would that get your attention? Would that cause you to think twice about lying? Would you fear God? Oh, I hope to shout. Great fear would seize the church. And it wasn't just one, it was two. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. Question, do all the people of the earth fear the Lord? No. Do all the people in the world revere God? No. No, they mock Him. Worse yet, they disregard Him. There is no God. The Bible says a fool says in his heart there is no God. Psalm 89, verse 7. In the council of the holy ones. I believe he's talking about the angels of heaven. In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. Man, the angels stand in awe of God. couple of weeks ago, I shared with you, we were singing the song, Our God is an Awesome God. And I shared with you that it was as if an angel flew from heaven and stood beside me and whispered in my ear and said these words, I've seen him. He is awesome. And the hair stood up on my back. Wow. In the council of the holy ones, he is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. I love this. Solomon says, listen, the bottom line, when all is said and done, fear God, keep his commands. This applies to everybody. Fear God, keep his commands. This applies to everybody. That's the bottom line. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus speaks of the same issue. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He says, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's he talking about? God. He's talking about God. Fear God. Now someone would say, well, surely you can't mean that we should be afraid of God. Yes. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Paraphrase, that means when you fear God, you start getting smart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you fear God, you start getting wise. Fear. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says this, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives, he says, as strangers here in reverent fear. He says, walk through this life in reverent fear. Don't treat life frivolously. Don't treat life flippantly. Walk through this earth as if you're walking through the very temple of the holy God in a reverent, awesome fear. I fear God. I fear God. I read about him in this book. I'd love to be motivated purely because I love him. But you know what? Love is the weakest of all motivators. It's the one we aspire to the most. It's the one we point to and write about. But it's the weakest of all motivators. What's the strongest of all motivators? Fear. I do good when I fear God. I obey him when I fear him. I gain knowledge and wisdom when I fear him. That's what the scriptures teach us. They say, why should that be? Because we are still fallen creatures. We're still imperfect. Though we aspire to that which is good, we cannot bring it about. We need a stronger motivator to move us, and that motivator is fear. And the early church was a church that was reverent, that respected God, that feared God. They didn't fool with him. They took him seriously. They believed him. The early church. Fifthly, that early church was a church where things happened. Things happened. You say, what kind of things happened? Well, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Many wonders, not just a few. Peter and John is an example shortly thereafter. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. And they spy a guy that's laying by the side begging. And Peter fixes his gaze upon him. Luke says, powerful words, I love it. And the guy's begging, he's expecting to get some money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. Now I want you to notice these next words. But what I do have. What did he have? He had the Holy Spirit and the power of God. He had the ability. He had the power. He had the enablement to bring healing into this man's life. He says, I don't have any money. I haven't got a dime, brother. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk.
Hallelujah.
And the guy just laid there and nothing happened. No, he got up and he walked. And he danced. Rejoiced. Many things happened in the early church. And as a result, there was a greater sense of awe and fear and reverence. And the more awe, fear, and reverence, the more things happened. Think about it. People get real serious about God. Lots of things happen in our church. Lots of wonderful things. Just this week, Barry Felix is on our staff. His son, Chad, was in an accident a few weeks ago. And not a car accident, but he was taking a class and got hit in the side of the head, boxing class. And as a result, he got some fluid on his brain. And the pressure began to build up, and he got dizzy, and all sorts of side effects began to happen. Well, the long and the short of it was the doctors examined, and he had to go to the hospital. Cut his head open, excise the thing, do all sorts of crazy things. But they decided, no, before we do any of those drastic measures, we just want you to rest. So they confined him to bed for a couple of weeks. Well, he was getting better very, 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 very slowly. And so Barry said, well, can we pray for him? I said, that's a good idea. Not that they hadn't been praying, but they've been praying. He said, no, listen, can we bring him in, anoint him with oil, and lay hands on him? I said, sure, let's bring him in. So Thursday afternoon, Chad came in. We sat him down in a chair. We poured oil, literally. I just poured oil all over him, dribbled down his face. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They just poured the oil on you. Came running down your face, down your beard, all over. If you ever come to me and ask to be anointed with oil, expect that. So we poured oil on him and we laid our hands on him and prayed for him. Said, God, heal him in Jesus' name. Said to him, now stand up. How do you feel? We had to test this, see if it worked. He stood up. I said, because he had a lot of pressure in the back of his head. I said, you still have all that pressure? He said, well, he moved around, shook his head, bent over, you know, did this stuff. He said, well, you know, he said, it seems to be lessened. I said, it seems to be lessened. I said, sit down again. We poured some more oil on him, laid our hands. We prayed a second time. We said, God, thank you that the pressure has seemed to be lessened. We'd like it to be gone. So we prayed, got him to stand up. Said, how do you feel now? Is the pressure still there? He said, jiggled his head around, bent down, did all this stuff. He said, no, it's gone. He said, I don't feel the pressure. I promise you, I took one step back and I said, whoa, it works. Not that I didn't believe, but I am constantly amazed. I'm constantly awestruck when something happens. And then, of course, the immediate thought comes in, well, it's not going to last. You know that. Is a momentary relief. So, of course, I called Barry the next day, Friday. I said, Barry, how's Chad? He says, he's fine. I said, is the pain back? Is the pressure back? He said, nope. Called him on Saturday. How's Chad? He's fine. No pressure, no pain? Nope. And I'm in that. My faith is getting stretched. I want you to know this. So I saw him at 9:30. I said, Barry, how's Chad? He says, I don't know. He's down there. Why don't you go ask him? He was right in the middle of the congregation. I stepped over a whole bunch of people. I said, Chad, how are you doing? How's your head? He said, I have a headache. Uh-oh. I said, we're going to pray for you. We prayed for him, and I believe that God healed him. But the point I want to make is that many signs and wonders were happening in the early church. They're happening in our church. I see marriages healed. I mean, I've counseled people that I gave up on. I said, I don't know what to do with you. Go kill each other. And I promise you, I'd see those people again next time I saw them. I mean, I just said, God, they're in your hands. I don't know what to do with them next. And I'd see them, and I just, as lovey-dovey as could be. And I'd just go, incredible, incredible. Awesome things happen. Awesome things happen. If we expect great things from God, if we expect great things from God and we attempt great things for God, great things will happen. Great things will happen, but I am convinced that we do not expect nor do we attempt great things for God because we don't believe. The early church saw things. They participated in these things. And we need to have that kind of faith. Robert Schuller, I don't care if you agree or disagree with him about anything else, he told me something, not personally, but via his books and stuff. He said, you know, if you're attempting something for God, if it isn't way bigger than you are, it's not from God. If you can accomplish it in your own strength, it's not way bigger than you are, it's not from God. God wants us to attempt things that only He can do through us. That excites me. That challenges me. Just to risk, to step out there and say, okay, here we go. The more things would happen if we believed that God and we together could make them happen. If we would try. If we'd attempt it. Not everything's going to happen. But more things would happen. We'd see more people healed, more marriages saved. We'd see more families reconciled. We'd see more people delivered from compulsive behaviors and demonic afflictions. The early church was a church where things happened because the people stepped out. They just tried. I love what John Wimber said in his book about healing. He said, you know, I just took the tack of being curious. I wonder something would happen. I wonder what God would do if I just tried. He said, I just was curious. He said, after 10 months of just trying, things started happening. Bang, bang, bang. Just was curious. I wonder what would happen. The early church was a sharing church. They were a sharing church. These early Christians had an intense feeling of responsibility for each other. Luke says all the believers were together. All of them were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, this wasn't a Christian commune. Don't misunderstand it. A lot of people read that passage and they say, see, the norm for all the Christians, we got to sell everything, put it into one pot, and just kind of all of us live out of that pot. No. Everybody had their own property. They were under no compulsion to sell it. But they had an intense sense of responsibility for each other so that when they saw another member of the fellowship suffering in need and they had some goods, they had some means whereby they could meet that need, they went and did it. And they didn't even have to be asked. You know how that is when you feel a responsibility and you engage that responsibility? No one asks you. You're not under compulsion. You just want to go do that because it's the right and best thing to do. And this is the way it was in the early church. We have the same thing going on in our church, through our many churches. Wonderful things happening. I hear regularly of testimonies of people in mini church being supported. In one situation, a family was supported with their rent for months until that family could get back on their feet. Other situations where food was provided on an ongoing basis until that family could get back on their feet. People taking their goods, sharing. John says in his first epistle, how can the love of God be in us if we see our brother in need and we have the goods and the ways and the means and we don't do anything to relieve that need? And so the early church was a sharing church. And we get the same privilege to share with one another. Do you know that the love of property is one of the strongest affections that men have? We love our stuff. We hold on tightly to our stuff, do we not? Yes, the most of us do. That's mine. You ever seen two little kids? And parents are always trying to teach their kids to what? Share. That's right. Share. No, it's mine. And when the little kid finally shares it, does he share it lovingly?
No.
Under protest. One of our strongest loves is the love of stuff. But it takes a stronger love to supplant that love of stuff. And that stronger love, I submit to you, is what Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that you'll be willing to let go of this stuff. That love is greater than this love. And that love moves you to overrule this love. And that early church had that kind of love, love of God and love of one another, so that they were, in fact, a sharing church. They were a worshiping church. They met together in the temple courts. They broke bread together in their houses. They worshiped the Lord with their life, publicly as well as privately. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25 says, let us not forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some. People say, why should I go to church? I worship God. You know, I go to the beach and worship God. No, we need to be together. We need to worship Him together. We need to be mutually edified and encouraged and strengthened as we see, we look around this room and we see people with their hands raised, singing praises to God, knowing that God is working in their lives. We need to be together. The early church worshiped God together daily in the temple courts, in their homes, as well as individually. Psalm 68, verse 26 speaks of praising the Lord in the assembly. Another place speaks of, this is a paraphrase, God inhabiting the praises of His people. God loves praise. He loves us to worship Him. He loves us to attribute worth to Him because He is worthwhile. He is valuable. He is significant. And the church that understands that will be a worshiping church. The eighth characteristic is that this church, the early church, was a happy church. They're a happy church. Luke says they had glad hearts. They had glad hearts. Beloved, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be a Christian and be gloomy. The early church had glad hearts. I'm glad because my sins are forgiven. I'm glad because my guilt has been eased. I'm glad that there's no anxiety and fear about the future. I'm glad that every single day I have the utter confidence to know that my hands, my life are in His hands. I'm glad because my God is the Lord. I'm glad because God works all things for my good. I'm glad that He snatched me as a brand from the fire. I'm glad that He's given me new life. I'm glad that He's recreated me and given me a bent towards Him. I'm glad that He's opened my eyes. I'm glad that I'm no longer part of the lost, dark world. I'm glad that he's commissioned me and given me the privilege to go back into that world and to be a light to those who are perishing. To say, I know where you are. I was there. I was blind, but now I see. I'm glad. I'm glad that there is now no condemnation to me, for I am in Christ. I'm glad that I've been adopted as his child. I'm glad that I'm an heir, a co-heir with Christ of all that God has. I'm glad that I'm going to heaven. I'm glad that when I die, there ain't no doubt I'm going to glory. I told my wife, if I die first, don't you call me back. I know you'll miss me. I don't want to come back. I'm going home. I'm glad. I'm glad that God is my Father. I'm glad that God is my healer. I'm glad that he is my provider. I'm glad that he's my shepherd. I'm glad that he is my peace. I'm glad that he is my protector. I'm glad. I'm glad. Things can be falling in around me, but I'm glad. The early church was a happy church. They had glad hearts. Lastly, the early church was a church whose people others could not help liking. You say, wait a minute, you told us last week the world is going to hate us. Yes, but even though they hate you, they can't help liking you at the same time. Especially if you live your life in a genuinely humble, serious, and devoted manner. You'll win the favor of people around you. People are drawn to you. They're attracted to you. They hate you on one hand, but on the other hand, they can't stand not liking you. There's something in you that draws them. Luke says that they won the favor. They had the favor of all the people around them. Why? Because they were serious. They weren't foolish. They weren't self-righteous. They weren't obnoxious. They weren't prideful, arrogant, boastful Christians, as we have seen some today. These people were utterly committed to the things that we've just described. And they walked in genuine humility and grace. And the people around them just were in awe. And they even won some. I have a woman in my roots class this month. She told me last week. She says, I work in an office. And she says, I'm surrounded by all non-believers. In fact, they're all Jewish people around me. I said, that's wonderful. And she said, you know, the amazing thing is this, is that several of those people have commented to me. They said, there's something about your life. There's something about you that is really intriguing. In fact, some of them have even said to her, I want to be like you. I want what you have. And she says, what should I do? I said, tell them you have Jesus in your heart. My wife was a flight attendant for American Airlines for 20 years. She hasn't flown for a lot of years. But when she did fly, and for a significant number of those years, she was a Christian. And she was very outspoken, very bold about her faith. And she would, you know, flight attendants, they push the carts down the aisles and stuff, and how do? You know, would you like this, that, and the other thing? And she would be very gracious and very helpful to people. And people would say to her, periodically, they'd tug on her little coat, and they'd say, excuse me, what is it about you? There's something about you that's different. And she'd smile, and she'd say, I have Jesus in my heart. And she'd keep pushing the cart. And they'd look quizzically, and she'd come back, and they'd say, tell me. Tell me. One guy, she came home from a trip one night. I was sound asleep. She came home in the middle of the night. She woke me up. She just said, you're not going to believe this. I got to tell you this. I can't wait till morning. I said, what is it? She says, I had this guy on this trip tonight. And she said, we're flying along, and you know, we'd done all the service and stuff, and this guy had asked me, and I had Jesus in my heart, and I told him the whole thing. And she said, he wouldn't quit bugging me. And so, you know, me, automatically, I'm real suspicious. Of course he wouldn't quit bugging you. She says, no, it wasn't that at all. He wanted to know about Jesus. And she said, before the flight was over, she says, he was kneeling in the middle of the aisle praying, tears down his face, received Jesus as his Savior. Why? Because there was something about her that shone. And she just said, I have Jesus in my heart. I have Jesus in my heart. Beloved, this early church was a powerful church. And Luke concludes, and Luke says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. People come into this church. They come into this fellowship. They say to me over and over and over, I hear this in comments and cards and letters. I hear this people telling me, there's something different. I've come here. There's something different. I said, it's not something, it's someone. I said, we have Jesus in our heart. It's the Holy Spirit of God in this place. And you know what? And people get saved. Because they discover for the first time in their life that the church is everything God meant it to be. The church is a refuge. The church is a place where people can come and be loved and accepted and valued, where they can let their hair down, where they can rest, where they don't have to put on airs, they don't have to act and pretend anymore. They begin to discover that. And as they discover it, oh, they're drawn into the life of the church, and they say, I want what these people have. I want Jesus in my heart too. That's what we aspire to. Luke has recorded for us the things that characterize that early church. And these are the very things that ought to characterize the church no matter what century we live. And most especially today. Amen?
Amen.
Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, I thank you, God, that you caused Luke to pen these words. And in the middle of all the rich things that we could have studied this morning, the crucifixion, the resurrection, Pentecost, Paul's salvation, the healing of the lame man, Lord, you caused us to focus on those things that are characteristic of the church. I give you thanks this morning. I am truly glad. I am truly blessed, and I am truly humbled, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Father. Lord, continue the work that you've begun in our midst, that wonderful, continual, transforming work of making us into the body of Christ. Lord, that our fellowship could evidence these same characteristics in great abundance, that all of us, Lord, would be people whose lives would be marked by these things, blessed, and that we in turn would be a blessing, and that you would add many to our number, those you are saving.